Got a Bible, it'll be helpful to turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus 14, as we continue our series. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Exodus because of Easter, missionary speaker last week. And for the story so far, for those who've forgotten or weren't here, God's people have been slaves for over 400 years in Egypt, and then God has delivered them. God's people are able to say, the Lord is our salvation. There have been 10 plagues. That last plague was the last straw for Pharaoh. He's let the people go after the night of the Passover, and they are heading to their freedom. But there are a few obstacles on their way, and that's what we're going to read about here in the book of Exodus. I'm going to take the time to read all of chapter 14. So let's read God's living word. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal-Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out definitely. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen, and his army overtook them, and encamped by the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of a cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariots' wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Amen. It's a classic story. It's a Sunday school classic. Most of us will be familiar with this story, the story of the Red Sea, of God miraculously parting the waters and God's people going safely through. You maybe remember the illustrations from the kids' storybooks of the water being parted. Or you may know this image, Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments parting the sea. It's one of those stories that we are so familiar with. But even though we know the story so well, what's the story all about? We know the facts of the story, we know the images in our mind, but what's this story all about? Well, it's about a number of different things. It's about this word here, salvation. This is a word we've been singing about. It's been a great theme running through our service this morning. The Lord is our salvation. And this is the great story of the Old Testament. This is the great story of God stepping in to save his people. The Exodus, there are Psalms written about this as God's people rejoice that the Lord is their salvation. Do you know what this story is also about? It's about this word here. It's about judgment. Because not everybody was saved that day. Not everybody who went into the middle of the Red Sea came out alive. There were many, many thousands of people who perished that day. The Egyptian nation was, our soldiers were completely destroyed, because this is a story also about judgment. But you know ultimately what this story is all about? It's about this word here. It's about glory. Because that's the key word to this passage that we've read. So when you study God's word, when you look through, you're looking for key words, you're looking for key themes, and this is the key message of Exodus 14. It's all about glory. And it's all about God's glory. Look at verse 4 again. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And when this pagan nation realizes that God is real and he is the true Lord, God will get the glory. And then verses 17 and 18, God again tells us the reason behind this, what the events of this chapter. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So what we learn through this passage is simply this. God is glorified. It's all about God's glory, and he is glorified in salvation, but God is also glorified in judgment as well. Now, glory is a repeated word throughout Scripture. Around about 360 different times throughout the Bible, this whole concept of God and his glory is introduced to us. And the word glory is a word that we're familiar with. Appears many, many times throughout the Bible, but what actually does it mean? It's a word we're familiar with, but if you were to stand up here and try and explain and unpack what is glory, how would you describe it? Well, when we think about glory, there are different aspects to it. Sometimes glory is a visible manifestation of God himself. See, God is unseen. God is a spirit. God doesn't have a body that we can look at and we can describe. We cannot see God with our own eyes. But sometimes God has manifested himself in a visible way so we can see his glory. And often when the glory of God appears in Scripture, it's seen as a great light, something that's shining and it's burning. Often it's characterized by fire. And this glory, this light that appears, is a public display of God's beauty and his holiness and his greatness. That is his glory. So in a few chapters' time, we will have the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And when God gave the commandments to Moses, he appeared to him. And he appeared to him in a fire. His beauty, his greatness, his glory appeared to Moses on that mountain. When Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into the world, God's glory appeared. That night when Jesus Christ was born, there were shepherds on the hillside. An angel appeared to them. He gave them an announcement. And then there was this whole heavenly host in the sky, and it talks about the glory of the Lord shone around. That's what God's glory is. It's like a shining light, his brilliance, his beauty, his majesty. So that's one aspect of this word glory. But God's glory is also seen in his character. God is glorious in all his ways. He's perfect. He's majestic. And everything he does, everything that we read about in this book, his great acts, like we see here in Exodus 14, is a display of his glory. We think about God creating the world. That's how our Bible starts in Genesis 1. That's his first great act recorded in Scripture. Why did God create the world? God created the world to display his glory. That's why Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord." So when we look at creation, it screams at us. It shouts out at us. And it proclaims the glory of God. Last Saturday, we were up the north coast. We were Mission Temple, standing on the edge there, looking over the cliffs and the sea. It was a glorious sunny day. And as we stood there, the scene was majestic. And it shouted at us. And what was it shouting? What an incredible accident. No. It shouted and it screamed the glory of God. And actually, when you come into the book of Romans tells us that God's visible, or his attributes are clearly seen in creation. So that nobody is without excuse. Nobody can turn around to God one day and say, "Oh, I didn't know you existed. I didn't see any proof. I didn't see any evidence." Nobody is without excuse. Why? Because creation speaks of the glory of God. I received a letter recently from a person who doubts the existence of God. And in this letter, it contained lots of questions this person wanted answered before they would believe in God. And they started off and said, "I've spoken to lots of Christians." And often when you speak to Christians about the existence of God, they start with the argument of creation. I don't want to hear that argument. So when you answer my questions, don't use that argument. That's foolishness. Because the heavens declare, the creation declares the glory of God. That's somebody who says, "I want to cover my eyes. I don't want to cover my ears. I want to bury my head in the sand. And I want to ignore it." Now, there are other reasons for the existence of God, but I'm just going to ignore that because the heavens declare the glory of God. And the glory of God is shown in his great acts. All these stories, incredible stories throughout Scripture, proclaim his glory. Now, many of you will be familiar with the Catechism. You remember we were taught that as a child. You'd know that key point near the start. Man's chief end is to... Yep, got a few Presbyterians in the building here this morning. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so there's a different aspect of the word glory. The word glory means to give honor. And when we glorify God, what are we doing? We are giving him the honor that he deserves. Giving him the honor that he deserves. So often when we pray, and I used this in my opening prayer this morning, we pray that God would be glorified in our service. That God would be honored through what we do here. And so when people leave here this morning, we don't want people walking out going, "Weren't the musicians really good? Wasn't this part of the service really good?" We want people leaving, and we want people saying, "Isn't God great? Isn't God glorious?" We want the glory and the honor and all the praise to go to God alone, because God delights in his glory. God is passionate about his glory. And above all things, God wants us to glorify him. Now, when I used to play football, I hated glory hunters. And anybody who's played sport will know what a glory hunter is. A glory hunter is not interested in the team. The glory hunter isn't even interested in the result. The glory hunter wants all the praise to come to them. They want to score a goal, not because they want the team to win. They want to score a goal because they want everybody looking at them. So even sometimes somebody has taken a shot and the ball's going into the net, they'll sneak in and tap it over the line so they get the credit for the goal. Everybody hates that glory hunter. It's all about them. It's all about their ego. They're not a team player. Glory hunters are not good things. And maybe even in your workplace, you find a glory hunter. You're working on a team. You're working on a project together. There's somebody who's a glory hunter. They want all the credit themselves. So when it comes to a meeting, they'll tell about all the things they have done. They want all the credit. Often somebody like that is an insecure person. They want all this credit and praise towards them. So let's think about God's glory. Is God insecure? Is God on an ego trip that he's passionate that we glorify him? Absolutely not. When we think about glory here, this is not false glory. In a human, it's sinful. We are looking, we have our own insecurities, our own pride that we want all the glory for ourselves, and this will make us feel better in ourselves. Those come from selfish motives. But glory is appropriate for God because God is perfect in all his ways. He's perfect in every aspect of his character. He's perfect in his dealings with us. He's not selfish. He's not insecure. He is perfect. He's glorious. He's beautiful in all his ways. And so he deserves the glory. He's not a glory hunter, but he's somebody who deserves all the glory. Now let's come back to our story that we find here in Exodus 14. We read this story. God is glorified. He's glorified in salvation. And then we'll see he's also glorified in judgment. The night that the children of Israel left Egypt after the last plague, they left quickly. Now, if you were to look at the map of the place, there's quite a straight route from leaving the front door of Egypt down to Canaan, the promised land where they were meant to go. It should take around about 2 weeks. As we know, as we read through Scripture, it actually took them 40 years to get there. There is a straight, direct route, and that is not the way God led them. God led them cloud and during the day and a pillar by fire by night. He didn't lead them by the straight, obvious route. And actually, when he took them to the place, as we read here this morning, he told them to turn back and to set up their camp right beside the Red Sea. And what God told his people to do was military madness. It's crazy. Because the people were trapped with their backs to the Red Sea. Now, did God not know what he was doing? Did God just make a lousy military mistake here? Of course he knew what he was doing. Look at verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so they followed his command. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He's even in control of the very heart of Pharaoh and how Pharaoh's going to react and think. And why is he doing all these things? Why is he asking them to back up beside the Red Sea? To show his power and that he will get all the glory. And so the children of Israel do as God commands them. Their backs are to the Red Sea, and facing them comes Pharaoh and his army. Now, in this time in history, this is the greatest military force on the face of planet Earth. And so they're trapped. Water behind them, and this army and their chariots racing towards them. At this point, they have no chance of escape. The children of Israel have no hope whatsoever. And they realize this fact as they turn against Moses, verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians to die in the wilderness." We have no hope. If we go into the water, we die. If we stand, we are. This army are going to wipe us out. No hope. Now, had they quickly forgotten the plagues in Egypt, how God had brought them out? Thankfully, Moses hasn't forgotten, and he encourages the people. Verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Just stand there, be silent, and watch God's greatness. God was going to do something miraculous to save his people. And at this point, there is nothing the children of Israel can do to save themselves. God is going to have to do it all. And when he does it, because he has done it all the glory will go to him. And everyone will know. The children of Israel will know on one hand, and the Egyptians on the other hand will know that I am the Lord. And God will be glorified in this great act of salvation. God tells them to move forward in the sense of go into the Red Sea. It's foolish. It's impossible. Why would you send 2 million people into the depths of a sea? But as we know from Matthew's gospel, Jesus Christ himself said, all things are possible with God. And miraculously, we know the story, the water parts. And with this unimaginable event, as 2 million people, roundabout 2 million people, walk through on dry land. The illustrations don't do it justice, that kind of picture. I put it up at the start of the water up on the side and all these people walking through. I'm sure it was beyond our imagination what happened in that miraculous event. And what looked like certain defeat actually turned out to be a glorious act of salvation. The children of Israel were led to safety. And all of them knew that the Lord had saved them. And all the glory went to God. Verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God was glorified in their salvation. All of them feared God. All of them acknowledged him. God is glorified in salvation. And that is true of our salvation as well. Let's think about our situation. Our backs aren't up against the Red Sea with a charging army coming towards us. But we are actually in an even worse situation, facing certain death, facing certain judgment, facing certain separation from God because of our sins. And what's our situation? It's hopeless. We are unable to save ourselves. The Bible says that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We can come to God and say, God, here's what I've got to impress you with. Here's how I've lived my life. Can you save me on these grounds? No, it's just like filthy rags. Useless. Pointless. We have no way of saving ourselves until God stepped in. And like the Red Sea, he stepped in a seemingly hopeless situation. Think about that first Easter. It looked hopeless, didn't it? Jesus was handed over to the soldiers. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was despised. He was led out. His body was so frail he couldn't even carry his own cross. And then he was nailed to that cross and left to die. Hopeless. It looked like defeat. It's like the children of Israel standing in front of the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Hopeless situation. On that day when Jesus died on the cross, I'm sure Satan thought, I've won. I've won this great victory. God himself is dead on a cross. But our God displays his glory in hopeless situations, doesn't he? Our God displays his glory in hopeless situations. And that's what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sin, and then rising again with great power and great victory. And he offers us salvation. He offers us freedom to his children, to all who trust him. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you have the same testimony. We all have the same testimony. I thought about an old hymn a number of weeks ago. I quoted the line of it. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. That's our testimony. We have nothing to bring before God to impress him, to save us. Nothing in my hands to bring, only to the cross I cling. All the glory goes to God who saves us. If you're a Christian here today, Ephesians 2 says, it's by grace you've been saved by faith. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can boast and say, I played that part in being rescued from my sins. One day I'm going to be in heaven because I did this. No. All the glory goes to God and our salvation. We have done nothing. And he stepped into this hopeless situation and he has saved us. And there are many people here this morning who are Christians, and you could come up here one after one and give your testimony. And all our testimonies would be the same. I'm a sinner who is in hopelessly need to be saved, and Christ saved me by his grace. And every testimony would bring glory to God. Because it's all about him. God is glorified in salvation, but God is also glorified in judgment. Not everybody was saved that day. Verse 28 tells us that very starkly. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Now you might think that's harsh. The whole army of the Egyptians died in the water that day. But we must remember, who were these people? This was an ungodly nation. This was a nation that had rejected the living God. Even though they had seen many acts, great acts through the plagues of God, they had rejected him and they worshipped many other gods. This was also an evil nation. What are we told at the start of the book of Exodus? What had this nation done? It had taken the newborn children of the children of Israel and had drowned them in the river Nile. This was a nation that had killed innocent children in the water. And what do we find happening here in the water of the Red Sea? We see divine retribution. We see this great act of justice that this evil nation who had drowned innocent people were brought to justice themselves in the water of the Red Sea. You see, God is glorified also in judgment. Because all these people knew who the real God was that day. Verse 25, at the end of verse 25, the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Let us get out of here. That's what they were saying. They raced in the battle thinking this is going to be easy. And they tried to flee with the name of the Lord on their lips. God was glorified over Pharaoh and his army. God is glorified even in the act of judgment. There's a judgment here in this chapter. The Bible also tells us there will be a future judgment. We've thought about this over the past few weeks. When God will not only judge the Egyptians, he will judge all the nations and all the people of the earth. And what are we told about the coming judgment? We're told that on that day, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that day of judgment, God will be glorified because every knee and every tongue, even people who have used the Lord's name as a swear word, even the people who have rejected him will glorify him in judgment because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That verse is found in Philippians 2. We're very familiar with it. What's the next part of the verse? Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the end of the verse. God will be glorified in the coming judgment when everybody confesses that he is Lord. And many will face judgment. The majority of people on earth have rejected Christ. They will face judgment. They will face the righteous judgment of God. And they will be punished because of their rejection of him. And God will be glorified in that very act. The book of Genesis, Genesis 18, Abraham said these important words, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" What was he talking about there? He was talking about coming judgment, the judgment that was coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. Will not the judge of earth do what is right? There will be no complaints in God's judgment. Nobody will be able to turn around and say, "That was unfair. That was harsh. Will not the judge of earth, all the earth, do what is right? What is just and what is fair? And God will be glorified in that act. And as we finish here this morning, we've been thinking about God being glorified in salvation, God being glorified in judgment. We live in an ego-centered world. Do you know why we live in an ego-centered world? We live in a world full of humans. We're selfish. And it's all about me. And it's all about my needs and my wants. And it's all about my glory. But it's not about me, is it? And it's not about you. The Catechism is right. Man's chief end, the priority of our life, is to glorify God. The one who deserves all the glory and power. The one who is the Lord. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There is a joy. The real joy in life doesn't come from trying to satisfy my own needs. It never works. Where does the real joy, where does the real delight in life come from? Finding pleasure and delight in glorifying the one who is perfect, our Creator and our Savior. God is glorious, and nothing will prevent him from getting all the glory. He will be glorified. And he will be glorified either in our salvation or he will be glorified in our judgment. I wonder this morning, what way do you want to glorify God? You want to glorify God in your salvation Or will you one day glorify God in a coming judgment? Maybe you don't know God's salvation. You've never trusted him. Don't be like the Egyptians. Don't proclaim his name with your dying breath. Glorify him today and acknowledge him as Lord. And for those of us who have glorified God in our salvation by crying out to him to save us, the Christian life continues by glorifying God. We do that continuing the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus said these words in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So as Jesus lived here on earth, he glorified God. And how did he do that? By being obedient. And so as Christians, as we are obedient to our great God, we glorify him. And we do it in very simple things, not the spectacular things. 1 Corinthians says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything in part of your life should be done, not to bring praise to you, but to glorify God. And we're familiar also with these words from Matthew 5. Let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works, and not give glory to you. Well, look at Paul Savage, isn't he great? They may see the way we live our lives and say, their God is great. Let your light shine. Let it be a reflection of the holiness and the beauty and the glory of God, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. But often as we live life, we don't understand why things are happening. Sure we don't. Maybe tough things happen in our life. There's trials, difficult trials. Maybe there's suffering that comes into your life. Maybe there's health problems and illness. Maybe there's family situations. And we turn around to God and say, God, why is this happening? Why is this going on in my life at the moment? Well, there may be some different reasons for that. Sometimes these things happen in life because of sin. Sin is consequences. And sometimes the things that happen in our life are because how we've lived it. Sometimes it's God's discipline in our life. But often God uses these difficult situations, trials and suffering, for his glory. For his glory and for our spiritual good. Think of the children of Israel. Their backs are to the Red Sea. The Egyptians are coming towards them. They doubted God at that point. Why did you lead us here? It would be better if we died back in Egypt. Why are we here in this situation? Does God not know what he's doing? God knew exactly what he's doing. Why did he put them in that difficult position? For their spiritual good and for his glory. Because at the end of it, what did they do? They all feared the Lord and believed in him. It was for their spiritual good, and God was glorified through it as well. Think about Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus glorified his Father when he lived here on earth. When did he glorify him the most? Through his greatest suffering. As he was led to the cross, as he suffered in pain and in agony. His greatest suffering led to what? The greatest glorification of his Father. Often we don't understand why things are happening in our life. God's ways are not ours. But he often uses these difficult situations for our spiritual good, that we will trust him. When we have no other hope, we lean on him for our spiritual good and for his glory. And so when our backs are to the wall, when there's the Red Sea as such, when our own glory is stripped away and we realize our own weakness, we need to do what the children of Israel did. What did they do when their backs were to the Red Sea? They cried out to the Lord. And what was Moses' response? Verse 13, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. Fear not, stand firm, see the glory of the Lord. Trust him, even in these difficult situations. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it teaches us about God, that God is glorious, that God is glorious in all his ways. And we pray that our desire would be to glorify the one who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We thank you that you're glorified in salvation. And we thank you that many of us can testify how you've stepped in, you've rescued us, and the Lord is my salvation. And we know that one day you will be glorified in judgment as well. And we pray that each one of us may run from that and run to your saving arms. And we pray that for our lives, each one of us would have that desire to glorify you, to be obedient to you, to glorify you in the way that we live our lives. We think of John the Baptist. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. Strip away ourselves and our lives might be lived to glorify you. And when we don't understand why difficult things are happening in our lives, help us to realize your heart, that these things are for our spiritual good and for your glorification. And help us to fear not, to stand still, and to watch the salvation and the glory of the Lord work in our different situations. Help us, we pray. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's great name. Amen.